Father, I thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to come to look at your word, to look at your truth. Father, I pray that through this session we would see more and more of you, that we would learn more of you, that you would be the one speaking, the one teaching, that Christ be honored, lifted up, exalted. Father, it is our desire to know you. Father, come and fulfill that desire now during this session, we pray. Be with each one that's listening. I pray that you would keep them from distraction. Keep me, Father, as I speak, that I would speak only words that please you. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, so yesterday, as we talked about in that review quiz, I broke the vase. You can see the vase up here, and the reason that I broke it was to represent how each one of us is a broken person. There's brokenness in our lives, and we talked about how that happened as a result of the very beginning. That relationship with God was broken. Adam and Eve broke that relationship, and so all of us are now broken as a result. We try to fix our brokenness by gluing ourselves back together, and we talked about various ways that we attempt to do that. We looked at that encounter in John chapter 4 and how Jesus met with this Samaritan woman. She was a broken person. She was living in sin, and she was there at the well, and the Lord was pursuing her. Her past and her current situation was not a hindrance to him. And so Jesus offered that only source of life. He offered that relationship with himself. And we looked at that yesterday, and we talked about how our world tends to offer these different wells or glues to try to fix our brokenness, to try to fulfill our thirst. And so we talked all about that yesterday. And, you know, as I was thinking about some of what I said yesterday, I realized I misspoke. I was slightly off in one area. And so today I'm going to correct myself. And I want you to be listening to hear how I kind of spoke wrong. So listen carefully as we go along, and I think you'll probably catch what I said wasn't on target yesterday. But we are continuing to look at broken but beautiful, and we're going to be asking two questions during this session. The two questions are this: how does God take broken people and make them beautiful? And then the second question is, what is the cost of making people beautiful? How does God take broken people and make them beautiful? And what is the cost of making people beautiful? And so we're going to begin by looking at a passage that describes us in our brokenness. And you know, so often what can happen is we can read a passage of Scripture. I do this. I'm sure you do this too. Read a passage of Scripture and you think, that isn't me. That doesn't describe me. Surely that doesn't describe me. I had a friend recently who was talking to her, and she mentioned how she had taken a personality test. And after she got done with the personality test, she's like, what? This isn't me. This totally doesn't describe me. And she's like, maybe I answered the questions wrong. Maybe I went too fast through it. But then she said, as she realized, you know, the outcome of it and thought more about it, she realized, yeah, that really is me. That's really my personality. This is how I act. The same can be true when we read something in the Bible. It describes us, but we just, that's not really us. But it is us. And so we're going to look at a passage that describes us in our brokenness. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. As you're turning there, let me give you a little bit of a big picture of the book of Ephesians, a big picture view. Ephesians is typically divided into two sections. There's six chapters in Ephesians. The first three chapters usually are divided talking about theology, doctrine, basically who you are in Christ. And then the rest of those chapters, 4, 5, and 6 in Ephesians, talk about how you are to live. It's the practical part of the book. And so the first section is the section that chapter 2 is in, and we're going to be looking at this. And another important thing to note about the book of Ephesians is that Paul wrote the book, and Paul is writing to believers. He's writing to the church, the group of believers in Ephesus. And so, big picture, just very quick, brief overview. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at chapter 2, as I mentioned, and we're going to go through verses 1 through 7. And we're going to work through it kind of like we're working on a puzzle. Who here enjoys puzzles? Okay, good number of you. Yeah, it's honestly been a while since I've done a puzzle, but they're fun. And if you've done a puzzle, you know the process. You look at the individual pieces, and you find out what's the border usually, right? And you put them together, and then you kind of build from the border in, and you look at the picture, and you kind of put it together. What we're going to be doing is the same thing with this passage. We're going to take the pieces, look at the pieces, and then kind of put it together. So that's our goal for this session, is kind of taking little chunks and putting them together. Okay, so now I need another brave tribute to stand up and read Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. Okay, Taylor, if you can read it nice and loud so everyone can hear, that'd be great. Thank you.
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us, in Christ Jesus.
Awesome. Thank you. Thank you for reading that. When I was reading through this passage earlier, there was a certain image that came to mind. And the image was this. Well, not this in particular, but the thought behind this. It's a rotten tree, and I want you to imagine, it's hard to tell what body of water this is, but I want you to imagine that it's just floating along in a stream. If you know anything about streams, you know that they flow by gravity. That's the force that's pushing them along. They're flowing. They usually seek the path of least resistance, and gravity is pushing them along. But as I was reading this passage, this was the picture that came to mind. Let me explain. Looking at verse 1, this verse says that we are dead. It's kind of like this branch. This branch is dead. It's not connected to the tree anymore. Dead. Well, notice what it doesn't say here. It doesn't say that you were asleep. It doesn't say that you were distracted. It uses much stronger language here. It says you're dead. That's very strong language. There's an illustration that I'm going to use that's actually borrowing from a teacher here at EI. A couple of years ago, there was a student that was working for the school. That's what we do. If you ever come as a student, you work 4 hours a week on campus doing different odd jobs and all. And so there's this one male student. He was working for Mr. Stair, and they were burning some leaves. And so they had put a bunch of leaves in the back of a pickup truck, and the pickup truck was really near this burn pile. And as the burning was continuing and it was going on, it started getting really, really close to this truck. So the guy was like, well, okay, I need to move the truck. So he gets in to move the truck, but the truck is actually a manual. and he didn't really know how to drive manual, or he wasn't very good at it. And so the truck is sitting actually on this slope, and the burn pile's right behind it. And as he goes to try to, you know, pull out of this slope, he ends up backing down into the fire. Thankfully, he got out of the truck, but unfortunately, the truck didn't get out of the fire. And so what ended up happening, this isn't the picture, but I found this on the internet, it exploded and it turned into melted metal and glass. But this is a picture of what it means to be dead. The teacher that used this illustration talked about how they put it over by the barn. He went out and looked at it, and it looked, I guess, somewhat like this. It's just mangled. It's useless. The one on this one, the bed, you know, you can maybe use, but the front portion, the cab portion, you really can't use it. You really can't try to fix it up. It'd really be just a waste of time and money. It's useless, it's hopeless, and it's helpless. And that's the idea behind dead, that you and I were dead. We are useless, we are hopeless, and we're helpless. That's what Paul is saying here in this passage. We are dead. We're spiritually dead. And the reason that we're dead is mentioned in the next phrase there in that verse. It says that we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Another way that can be understood is because of your trespasses and sins. And so when Paul is talking about a trespass here, he's talking not so much about trespassing into someone's land, but it has the idea of you're deviating from something, or you're falling aside from something. So you're going down a path and you fall aside. That's kind of the thought here behind what he means by trespass. And so we have deviated from God's standard of living. God has given that moral law. He's given us a conscience. He's given us a law. And we have fallen aside. And we have sinned. And sin can be thought of as anything that we think, say, or do that displeases the Lord. Any thought, it includes an action and thought. It includes attitudes. It displeases the Lord. That is sin. It's not just wrong actions, but it can include wrong attitudes. So what does it mean to walk? Well, usually when the New Testament talks about walk, it's talking about your daily conduct. And so it's saying here that it was your daily conduct. Your life was characterized by this deviating from God's ways and displeasing Him with your decisions, with your attitudes. Our lives were all about us, and it didn't line up with what pleased God. And so the result of this living in sin, living for self, is death. You might be thinking, well, I'm not dead. How could I be dead? Well, think about how the Bible describes life. When the Bible talks about life, it's talking about, again, that relationship with God. And so, yeah, you may not be physically dead, but spiritually you're dead. You don't have that relationship with God, and so you're considered dead. And you're useless, and you're hopeless, and you're helpless. And so we, all of us, were dead in our trespasses and sins. And let's look at the next phrase, the next piece in the puzzle. We were following the course of this world. The course of this world. Again, thinking through about that illustration of a branch, that dead, rotten branch, it was just flowing along a stream. It's flowing. It's following the course of that stream. It's going along that stream and going with the flow. And that's describing us. The NIV, it translates this phrase as the ways of the world. And one Bible scholar that I was looking at, he described it this way. This refers to the world order, humanity's values and standards apart from God and Christ. So humanity's values and standards that are apart from God. in Christ. And so I think this also includes things that maybe are sinful, but maybe not so sinful, but they draw us away from the Lord. Think of the various trends going on right now in our world. Think about the greed, the willingness to do just about anything for money. That's a trend, that's a path in this world that you can get on, and it leads you apart from God. It leads you away from God. Another one is so subtle, and yet we hear about it so often, the American dream. That desire to have a nice house, have a family, live a comfortable lifestyle. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But so often what that tends to do is just build your own kingdom, and it all becomes about yourself and building your own empire, your own name, your own reputation. That's a way of the world. That's the course of the world. And there are other ones too. And so let me share with you a struggle that I had when I was your age that goes along with the course of this world. And to illustrate it, well, I'll just show these pictures. All right, so this was me this morning at about 10:23-ish. I kind of got this smirky, cheesy grin. I look tired because my eyes are half closed. But then, miracle of miracles, only a few minutes later, I have a nice smile, and my parents would be proud because I'm showing off the teeth that they paid so much for with braces. My eyes are open, and I'm happy. So what's the difference, though, in between these two pictures? What do you guys see? Yeah, I shaved. When I was your age, this right here, maybe you can see this. My double chin really bothered me. It bothered me to the point that I got obsessed with exercising. And I started running when I was in middle school. I still love running, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I became so obsessed with exercise and running. And when the days when it rained, and I didn't really like running in the rain at that point, I do now, but I would still exercise. What I would do is I would get on this little, you know, the little trampolines. They're the big trampolines and then the little ones. We had a little trampoline, and I would jump on that trampoline, but I wouldn't just jump on it. I would strap leg weights to me. I forget how many, a couple of pounds. And then that wasn't enough. I would carry 3 kilograms dumbbells. I don't know how many pounds that is, in both hands. And I would jump on that rebounder from like 45 minutes to an hour, just stationary, just doing this. And I'll listen to some music just to, you know, keep the mundaneness down. But the reason that I did this was because I was so worried about getting fat. And it even went to the extent that I was really careful about what I would eat. Like, really careful. I didn't cut out eating, but I wouldn't eat very much, and I wouldn't really go back for seconds. I would drink a lot of water. I would chew a lot of gum when I got hungry. I didn't realize that, you know, if you really want to get big and buff, you have to load up on the protein and stuff like that. I thought if you decrease your eating and increase your working out, that would make you big and buff. And so I went and worked out. I know it doesn't really tell, but I did go and work out. That's okay, you can laugh. And I just got so obsessed with having the perfect body that I really pushed myself. And borderline eating disorder with not eating as I should have. That's a course of this world. It's a course that says you have to have the perfect body in order to be accepted or popular. And I was going down that course, and so that may be you today too. I don't know where you're at. I don't know what course of this world you're on, but eventually if you keep following that course, it does lead to destruction and a lot of pain. But that is a trend of this world. That is a course of this world. And so Paul says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Let's look at the next phrase here. The next piece in the puzzle. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. What does this phrase mean? Well, the prince of the power of the air is the devil. And the idea here is that he's kind of driving things along. He's kind of at the head of all this evil, all this wickedness, all this that's leading you away from the Lord. Ultimately, that's the devil at work behind all of that. When it talks about the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, to answer that question, we'll look at another Bible scholar. His name was Martin Lloyd-Jones. He explains it this way. The spirit means principles. There is an evil principle which Paul is saying is at work in this world. And if you look at the news today, you definitely see it. You see all the evil in this world, all the mass murders that are going on, all the brutality over in the Middle East, the beheadings. There is great evil in this world. And there's something at work at people. They're evil and they're sinners, just like each one of us. We're evil. We have this principle of leading away from the Lord. Paul goes on to say, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. The whom here, it's most likely talking about that phrase right before where it says, the sons of disobedience. Now, did you notice the change here in pronouns? Maybe some of you are like, wait, this is summer. What's a pronoun? Did you notice that change, though? He begins talking at the beginning of this passage as you, and the thought is he's probably talking about Gentile believers here. But now he's coming to this point where he says, we all, this includes us, the Jewish believers, Paul himself, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Everyone is included in this, no matter the background. Here, when it talks about flesh here, it's talking about that human nature that's corrupted at the source. And so what we did was what we wanted to do. We want it, so we did it. That was our flesh. That was our natural, sinful nature. It had passions, and we followed these passions. We lived out our desires of the body and our thoughts. We had those sinful attitudes and thoughts, and that characterized our life, living for self. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones, I appreciate his teaching. Let me read to you. It's kind of a long quote, but he put it in such a great way that I didn't think I could change it and express it completely. But let me quote what he writes about this passage. He, talking about Paul, is thinking of hunger, thirst, the desire for sleep, the desire for pleasure, the desire for happiness, the desire for contentment, sex, the desire to attract and be attractive. There is that side of man, and it has been made by God. Therefore, in and of itself, it is essentially good. So he says, you know, these desires aren't necessarily bad. They're created by God. They're essentially good. But he goes on to write, how does sin show itself? It shows itself like this. These things, which in and of themselves are right and good, suddenly take control, become impervious in their demands, begin to answer themselves and to drive us. And then he gives several examples. Pleasure is all right, but there's nothing wrong with pleasure. But when pleasure begins to dominate and becomes so important that you are prepared to quarrel with people about it, then it's a desire of the flesh. It's exactly the same with the desire to attract, which in and of itself may be innocent. There's nothing wrong in everybody desiring to look nice and attractive. But when you begin to have your whole mind centered upon it, and when you live for it, and think about it, and talk about it, and spend too much money on it, it has become a desire of the flesh. So that's what it's talking about here, that desire of the flesh. They're not necessarily wrong, but taken to the extreme, they do become wrong. when they become dominating in your thoughts, dominating your person, that's when they become wrong. And so you're simply following the course of the world. And so because of that, there's something that we deserve. We were by nature children of wrath. God's indignation was what we rightfully deserved. We are children of His wrath, like the rest of mankind. God had every right to pour out His wrath and anger upon us because of our condition apart from Him. So let's kind of summarize. Let's look at some of these pieces that we've been looking at, the pieces of the puzzle. We were spiritually dead because of our sinning and falling aside from God's ways. We lived in opposition to God. We were not leaders of our own destiny. We simply followed what everyone else was doing. And ultimately, the devil was leading all of this evil. We lived by doing what we wanted, and our desires, which are nature, we took to the extreme so that it became sinful. And this is who we are at the core of our being. It's our nature. And we deserve God's judgment. And He's right to give that judgment. We deserve it. So this description here, this is not beautiful. It's broken. This is us in our brokenness. And if we were to end at this point, it would be very depressing. But the passage doesn't end. It goes on. Let's look at the next verse. Something happens. We were dead. We see this list of that describes us, but something happens, and it's this. But God, the supreme being, the creator of the heaven and the earth, He did something about our brokenness. He did something about our deadness. And we're going to see this in this passage. First, God is described in two ways. He's described as being rich in mercy. He's abundant and wealthy in His mercy. Mercy has the idea of infinite and inexhaustible energy within the divine nature, which disposes God to be actively compassionate. It's a long quote, but that's taken from A.W. Tozer. Infinite and inexhaustible energy within the divine nature, which disposes God to be actively compassionate. You see, mercy has two parts to it. On the one side, there is the part in which there is a need. There's a need. Or there's someone in affliction. And then on the other side are the resources to meet that need. And when those come together, that's mercy. When there's a need, and then there are resources to meet that need, and that is need is met, that's mercy being acted out. It's mercy is involves those two parts. There's a need, and then the resources to meet that need. When I was at Clemson, I was walking through the campus, and I was watching this daughter and her dad walking along the sidewalk. And there's just something about the dad. You could tell he really cared and loved his daughter, just the way he was holding her hand and all. And the daughter was only about, five or six. They're walking along the sidewalk. The daughter's barefoot. And somehow, I don't know if the daughter stopped or whatnot, but the dad was a couple of feet ahead of the daughter. They stopped holding hands, and he was walking out a little ahead of the daughter. And as they came along the sidewalk, there was all this debris and acorns and branches and, you know, little twigs and stuff. And I still remember watching this daughter cry out to her dad, say something to her dad. And her dad, who was a little far in front of her, came back, picked her up, and carried her so she didn't have to walk on that debris, because she was barefooted. And as I saw that and thought on that, I thought, that's mercy. That's love there. Father looking at his daughter, seeing her in need, and having the resources to be able to go and just pick her up and carry her so she didn't have to walk in that debris. That's mercy. That's an illustration of what it means that God is merciful to us. But it's not just that he's merciful, he's rich in mercy. The next thing that we see about God is not only is he rich in mercy, but he's also great in his love. And we're going to talk about that some more in just a bit. But let's go ahead and look at this next phrase here. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. So Paul reminds us again of our deadness, the fact that we are useless, hopeless, and helpless, that we are in this condition. And what has happened? We were dead, but here's the good news. We have been made alive. We who were dead now have life. We who were broken now have life. Because of God, God being rich in mercy, great in love. So, what is the reason that we've been made alive? Was it because we were good? Was it because God needed us? And I think you know the answer. It's obvious. No. It's not because we were good, not because he needed us, because we were dead. But God was rich in mercy and great in love. So what does it mean that God loved us? What does it mean that he was great in love? Well, there are a lot of different views on love, right? If you listen to music, popular music, you watch TV shows, you watch movies, the tendency for our culture is to stress the fact that love is a feeling. Love is an emotion. And we see that all over the place. And what oftentimes is the case is a guy and girl love each other, and then usually it involves them sleeping together because apparently that's what it means to love someone. But the Bible describes love in a different way. There's actually four Greek words in that are used for love. And one of those is agape, or agapeo, or depending on verb and noun. And like I said, I'm not a Greek scholar, but the Greek word for agape, it's interesting because this word for love wasn't really used in classical Greek writings. You don't see it very much. And yet it is the most common Greek word for love in the New Testament. And the reason for that is that these writers that were inspired by the Holy Spirit, when they talked about love, they didn't want the cultural thought of their day to influence when they talked about love. And so they kind of used this really obscure word for love to talk about God's love. That's agape love is the word that's used here in this passage, in this verse. And so they use this word for love. A really good definition of love is this, and those of you who are students here at EI or have been students probably recognize this definition. Love is self-denial, that I might give myself to the one loved without reserve, seeking nothing in return. And that's by Mr. Carroll, he founded the school. That's how he defined love. It's self-denial. In order that I might give myself to the one loved without reserve, seeking nothing in return. Isn't that the way Christ loved us? Going to the cross, he said, Father, your will, not my will, your will be done. And he gave himself without reserve for us. He showed this definition of love. And so because of God's great love for each one of us, he made us alive with Christ. We're not dead anymore. We've been made alive. We now have vitality. We now have life because of how we've been united with Christ. So what does it cost us being made alive? It doesn't really say in this passage, but we know from other passage what the cost was. Think about John 3:16, right? Everyone probably has heard that verse. John 3:16. What did it cost God to love us? It cost Christ being sent. Think about what that means, that Christ was sent. He was in perfection. He had a perfect relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. There was no disunity. There was no disharmony. It was perfect. And he left heaven to come down here, to live among us, to dwell among us. And he saw all the pain, all the suffering going on in this world, knowing it shouldn't have been that way. And then he went to the cross. And just dying on the cross would have been bad, but what was even worse is that he took the wrath that each one of us deserved, the judgment that you and I deserve because we got upset yesterday when our way didn't happen. When we commit sin, Christ died for that. He died the punishment and took the punishment that we deserve. And so here you have the first time in all of creation you had God the Son and God the Father separated. My God, why have you forsaken me? They had that perfect relationship and it was broken because of love. Because we sinned, because we were dead and needed to be made alive. And all this happened because God is rich in love. So let's, again, assemble these puzzle pieces. How are we described? We're spiritually useless, hopeless, and helpless. We thought maybe we were doing our own thing, but really we were just following the course of this world, whatever that may be. There was this principle at work within us that was not towards God, and we lived what we desired, whatever those desires may be, and we deserved God's wrath. But God, so willing and abundantly willing to rescue us, and he has the means to do it. He has the love to do it, that he would sacrifice his own son. So let's go back to those two questions that we looked at earlier and we asked earlier. How does God take people and make them beautiful? How does God take people and make them beautiful? By uniting us with Christ. And we'll talk about this more tomorrow. We're going to, again, look at more the doctrinal, kind of theological side of things. And tomorrow we're going to get more practical what this means. But we've been united in Christ. And so what that means is we died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We were raised with Christ. And now we walk in newness of life. And that's really exciting when you start to think about what that actually means and how you start to think about how God now sees us in Christ. And it will change you as you start thinking and viewing yourself in terms of how God sees you. And we're going to look again at that tomorrow. But we are united with Christ. And so yesterday I mentioned how God glues us back together, and that glue is Jesus. That's where I was wrong, and I'd forgotten. No, God doesn't glue us together. He makes us new. He creates us new so that we're beautiful again. And it's not just that he tries to fix us. No, we're a new creation in Christ. We've been made new. Our identity is now new. And again, we'll talk about that more tomorrow. The second question, what's the cost of making people beautiful? The cost is that Jesus Christ was willing to come to this earth and live a perfect life and then go to the cross and be separated from the Father and to take the wrath that I deserved all for me. That's what it costs to make someone who is broken like you and me and make them beautiful. That's the cost, a great cost. Someone had to die for you, shed his own blood for you. And that was Jesus going to the cross, taking the wrath we deserved. So how do we respond to these truths? What's the application? Well, again, tomorrow we're going to get heavy into application and how do we live this out and what does this mean that we've been united with Christ? But there are some applications that we can take away today. The first one is this. Maybe you're realizing that this description of a dead person is you. And maybe you haven't been made alive. Go to the Lord about it. Tell Him about it. Ask Him to forgive you for living out of those desires, for following your own way. Just admit it to Him and ask Him to come and change you. He desires to do that this morning at any time that you come to Him. But a second response comes from some lyrics from a song. So I want to read those lyrics for you, and we'll just kind of meditate on them as we go through and think about them. When I survey the wondrous cross, when I not just look at the wondrous cross, but when I survey it, I gaze upon it, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, the greatest thing that I could attain, it's loss. I count it as loss. And I just pour contempt on everything that I could take pride in. It's disgusting now as I survey the cross. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the cross of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me, they attract me, they pull me, all those vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. Were the whole realm, if the whole world was yours, you had it all together, if all that were mine, it would be a present. It would be like a gift that was inadequate, far too small. Love so amazing, so divine. It demands my soul, my life, my all. How can we respond to this extravagant love and mercy shown? By giving my soul, my life, and my all. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for this rich mercy and love that You have shown us. Father, we thank You that You were willing to give Your own Son to fix our problem, our brokenness. Father, we come and we open ourselves to You. A love so amazing truly does demand our all. Meet us to live this out in the day-to-day, moment-by-moment life. Thank You. It's in Your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.